If you have your Bibles, open them to the last book of the Bible, to the last of the Old Testament prophets, to the book of Malachi. If you would please stand, I want to read from Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Last week we looked at only verse 1 of chapter 4, and I noted last week that in chapter 4 there's an emphasis on the day that is coming, a day that is yet future, a day that Malachi says will burn like an oven. It is a day in which the proud and the wicked will be like stubble, and they will be burned up. God will leave them neither root nor branch. There will be nothing left. He says, but to you who fear my name. And again, we see in Malachi an emphasis on the fear of God. It is appropriate. It is proper. It is right. It is even commanded in Scripture that we as God's people are to fear, to reverence, to honor His name. He says, in contrast to the wicked and the evil, that the Son of Righteousness shall arise. The Son of Righteousness, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Malachi's day was yet to come. He is called the Son of Righteousness because He is light. Now, He's not the S-O-N of righteousness. He is the S-U-N of righteousness. He is the Son of Righteousness. What does the Son do? The Son gives light. And Jesus said on a number of occasions, I am the light of the world. John begins his gospel by writing, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John clearly understands that John the Baptist was the one who was the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when Jesus came, he came as the light of the world, John the Baptist being the witness to that light. Jesus Christ being the light of the world means that Jesus Christ, who enlightens us with the truth. He reveals the truth about God to us. He reveals to us the will of God. He sets before us an example of how a godly man should live in complete, wholehearted submission to the Heavenly Father. He is the light. And He is also not only the light, He is also the Son of Righteousness. When it says that Jesus is righteous, it means that Jesus always did in the sight of God exactly and precisely what was right, what God had revealed. The Scripture tells us that Jesus was without sin and that no deceit was found in His mouth. He lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness before the Lord our God and His Heavenly Father. He is righteous and we are not. And even our attempts at righteousness, the prophet tells us, are equivalent to filthy rags. They mean nothing in the sight of God because our attempts at righteousness are always tainted with sin and always done out of the wrong motive. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. And when we trust in Him for salvation, His righteousness is imputed to us. We read the Apostle Paul writing, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. The righteousness that we need in order to be saved, in order to be declared righteous, in order to stand blameless before the Lord our God, is that righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us when we believe. He is the Son of Righteousness who has arisen with what? With healing in His wings. When Jesus comes in judgment upon the proud, upon the evil, upon the wicked, He will come for the salvation of His people. He will come to take them to their eternal home. He will come in order that they might be in that place that He has prepared for them. He will come that they might be in the presence of the Heavenly Father, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. He comes to heal the brokenhearted. He comes to heal the sick. He comes with salvation for all His elect. And on that day, when we are bodily raised from the dead by the glorious, resurrected, ascended, and exalted Son, we will have bodies fit for all eternity. Bodies that will never grow old. Bodies that will never be sick. Bodies that will never be tempted to sin. Bodies that will never, ever sin. We will no longer, with our bodies in the presence of God, sin. We'll be free from not only the penalty of sin, which we are because of the sacrifice of Christ, we will also forever, and I can't wait for this day, to be free from the power of sin that still tempts us and that still at times overcomes us. He has arisen with healing in His wings for His people. They will be raised to the fullness of salvation. While the wicked are what? While the wicked are condemned and consumed like stubble. It goes on to say in verse 4 then, or verse 3, that you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, many commentators see this as a reference to the coming of Christ in judgment upon the nation of Israel, as we've been talking about in the book of Revelation. What happens to the walls of the city? What happens to the temple? What happens to the city itself? It is burned. It becomes ashes. And God's people trample on those ashes of that city because of the judgment of God that is poured out upon those who rejected Christ and put Him to death. And in that great day of judgment, we will experience the victory of Christ when we see all the enemies of Christ being judged and being condemned to eternal darkness and to eternal fire. The victory over all our enemies has been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though in this world there are times when the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, and the enemies of church, the enemies of the church, trample us under their feet, there is coming a day when the tables will be turned, and we will trample them under our feet. Our victory is in Christ. What are God's people to do? He says in verse 4, those who fear Him, those who speak to each other and encourage each other and challenge each other, those who reverence His name. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. God's people are always to remember His law, the law that He gave through Moses. And the Old Covenant people were to remember all of that law. They were to remember and practice the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law of God. They had not been doing that. You remember they were bringing defective sacrifices in disobedience to what? The law of Moses. They were not bringing the full tithe in disobedience to what? To the law of Moses. They were a disobedient, hard-hearted people and would not repent. But those who fear the Lord are those who remember His law. And the word remember means more than just recalling something to mind. It means to remember so as to put into practice. To remember so that we do the law of God. Now, we are no longer under the ceremonial law, that we must practice that has been abrogated with the coming of Christ and with His sacrifice, but we are still obligated as God's people in the new covenant to be obedient to the moral law that He has given to us. God desires obedience, compliance to His law from His people. Again, not so that we might earn our salvation. We know that we cannot do that by our law keeping. But because we have been saved from our sins by Christ in love and in gratitude and in thanksgiving, we remember God's law so that we might obey God's law. Remember what we read from John today? If you love me, Jesus said, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. John says that if we say that we love him and we don't keep his commandments, what does he say about us? He says we are liars and the truth is not in us. And so those people who know God, those people whose faith is in Jesus Christ, those people who fear God and who reverence His name are those who remember His law so that they might do it. And then in verse 5, and we're getting here to the last two verses of Malachi's prophecy. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, in relationship to the coming of Elijah the prophet, if you take verse 5 literally, what are you going to think? You're going to think that Elijah the Tishbite, the original prophet, is going to come before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Elijah, the prophet, will literally be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we know from the Scripture? We know from the Scripture that when John the Baptist came, he came in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. And in fact, the angel, when he announced to Zacharias the birth of John by his wife Elizabeth, he told Zacharias that his son would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he would do what? That he would turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. He quotes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And then on one occasion, Matthew tells us when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he tells them that John the Baptist is Elijah. And so John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy and was the forerunner of the Messiah, was the one who came before that great and dreadful day. What did he come to do? This is interesting. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. There are two different, don't you just love this? There are two different interpretations of what that verse means. Some view the fathers as the patriarchs, and that the conversion of many through John's ministry would cause the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., from their heavenly abodes to look down with favor upon their formerly disobedient but now transformed children. Support for this theory, according to which the souls of the departed are spectators who are constantly looking down upon the arena in which their struggling descendants are still living, is found by its proponents in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which speaks of a cloud of witnesses. One author points out that the weakness of this theory in saying this. Some people think that this refers to the contrast between a devout ancestry and an apostate posterity. As we see it, this view is incorrect, since on the basis of that interpretation, it is impossible to understand how the heart of the fathers, who died long ago, can be turned back to their children. And then he correctly concludes, we must think of the relationship between parents and their children. And so that is the second view, that true conversion, which is the result of John's preaching, John's call to repentance and to new obedience, among other things, results in the revival of harmonious relationships in the home. Why is that view preferred over the other? It is for this reason. It fits the context. Remember that one of the things that the prophet addresses in his prophecy is that the men of Israel were marrying pagan wives and that they were divorcing their Israelite wives in order that they might marry those pagan wives. So there was this disunity and disharmony in the family caused by unlawful divorce. And divorce always, or at least it almost always, has an adverse effect on who? On the children. And so when revival comes through the preaching of God's word, as in the days of John the Baptist, what does God do? He turns the hearts of the fathers toward their children. There is a reformation that takes place in the home. Fathers will be at home, and they will love their wives as Christ loved the church, and thus set an example for their children of what it means to be a loving husband. They will not provoke their children to anger, but will love them, take an interest in what interests them. They will guide them. They will discipline them. They will teach them, and they will instruct them. They will be present in the home, and they will be involved in the lives of their children, praying for them, loving them, instructing them, and listening to them, giving their ear to the things that concern them. Children whose hearts are turned to their fathers will honor their fathers in the way they talk about them. When they speak of their fathers to others, they will speak of their fathers with respect. They will treat their fathers with dignity and respect in the home, and will honor their fathers by submitting to his leadership. Children, according to Scripture, are to obey their fathers in the Lord, for Scripture says, "This is right. It is good and proper. It is the Lord's will." God demands that children be obedient to their parents. And when there is revival, when God's Spirit is at work, you will see harmonious relationships in the family. The family will be a biblical family. Fathers, mothers, and children will be godly. And how does that come about? Through the ministry of God's Word, the faithful ministry of that Word. And so there is a turning of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers that results in harmony in the home. One of the wonderful things that I appreciate and love so much about our own congregation is that I look out and I see fathers, like Peter tonight with his arm around his son, fathers sitting with their children, not just bringing their children to church, not just dropping them off, telling them that church is a good thing for them, but not for me. No, they go to church, they sit with their children, they're involved in worship, they encourage their children to participate and be involved in worship. They're setting a good example before their children, and they are being responsible for the nurture and admonition of their children in bringing them to worship and in impressing upon them the importance of the Lord's Day and the worship that God's people are to be involved in congregationally on that day. What a glorious thing it is to look out and see fathers. Because in many, many, many evangelical churches today, if you would look out upon a typical congregation, what you would see are absent fathers. You would see mothers with their children, but very, very few men. What a great thing it is, men, for you to love your, to love the Lord first of all, to love your wives, to love your children and set a good example before them. It is good, it is right, it is proper, and it is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church. Let others say what they will about us. There's one thing I know, and that is this, that the evidence I see demonstrates to me that God's Spirit is at work. It is at work in the hearts and minds of fathers and mothers and children in our congregation. And God is doing wonderful things in our families. Then the last verse ends with, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And God will come. God will judge the earth. But God will not judge, but will protect and preserve those who fear Him, those who reverence His name, and those who speak words of encouragement instead of words of blasphemy to each other. These are the last words of the Old Testament. And there will be silence for 400 years until John the Baptist comes on the scene and preaches the Word of God. Are the people of God, in the meantime, devoid of God's revelation? No, they're not. they have the Word of God, so that they might know the will of God. And that is what we have. And we are to remember it. And we are to practice it. That God might bless us and bless our children after us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these last words of the prophet Malachi. These are words of comfort. They are words of encouragement. They are words of hope. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take these words as we should take all of Scripture to heart. Heavenly Father, transform us, we pray. Cause us to grow in grace. Cause us to grow in holiness, that we might be more like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.